Have you ever had somebody tell you that there's nothing free in this world? Probably have heard that before. Dads, for some reason, have just perfectly just latched onto that phrase. They use it for everything. You know, a light in the house is left on and an extra flush in the toilet. Son, there's nothing free in this world, right? Everything has a cost. We kind of know that inherently, instinctively, that there's nothing free. Everything has a cost. Somebody's paying for something, right? And that's kind of the idea this morning. Somebody's paying for it. We often ask if we see something, we're kind of jaded at this point, and most of us, young people, are very, very jaded in this respect. If something seems too good to be true, we've kind of been taught it's just too good to be true, right? And we're very hesitant in that. The same thing happens in every walk of our life. We always ask, what's the catch? Right? There was a time that I was reminded of as I was preparing for this sermon, and Lauren allowed me to share this illustration, that when she and I were engaged to be married, we were going through the process of registering and all of the things that you have to do before you get married. It's a whirlwind of stuff, and she and I were engaged for only 6 months, so we did it pretty quickly. There was a Saturday that Lauren already had plans, and we had gotten invited because I think she had gone to the Pink Bridal Show downtown, which is this, I mean, huge event that they do every year at the convention center. And we had gotten this awesome call about, you know, we had been selected for this opportunity to go to this, basically this cooking class, so they could try to sell us this stuff. But if we went through the class, we would get a voucher for a trip of our choosing for a couple $100s. And so we were like, well, we were poor. And so we were like, hey, why not? Let's try to do this, right? And I remember her not being able to go, and we were like, well, maybe we can just find a substitute. And so oddly enough, one of our senior students at the time, we were at the BCM serving there, and one of the senior students that I'd known for a long time and Lauren knew was in her Bible study and that kind of stuff, we were like, hey, this is going to be a very weird question, but would you pretend to be my fiance for a day and sit in a cooking class with me so I can get a couple $100 voucher, right? And you get through the end of it, you get your voucher, and you get all the rules and, you know, all the things that you can't do with it and that kind of stuff. Well, oddly enough, Lauren and I never used that voucher because there was an expiration date on it, and I was always afraid that there was going to be another catch. Right, there was something else that I didn't have. I still didn't have all the information available to me. We do that, right? Everything has a cost. Everything. The Bible even talks about this, that everything has a cost, that even man's soul. What is the cost of man's soul? Jesus talks about this in Mark 8, 34 through 37. He says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, meaning Jesus, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? That's a question that the scriptures ask. The scriptures understand that there's nothing that is free for everyone, right? Like there's a cost to everything. There's even a cost to the salvation of Christ, and that was Christ's death, right? It's free on our end, but it wasn't on his end. There's a cost for everything. And we get to this in Mark chapter 6 today as we begin to look at the story of John the Baptist and a man named Herod, and we realize that there's going to be a cost for everything. There's going to be a cost for following Jesus. Jesus, up to this point, had begun to heal many people around Galilee. He had cast out demons. He had taught with authority and in synagogues that no one had ever seen. Jesus was something new. Jesus was something amazing, and these people were fascinated by him, right? Even his disciples, we saw last week, were sent out and doing the very same things that Jesus was doing. They had gone out and were teaching well, that with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, they had been sent out and they were casting out demons and they were healing people. And we get to this point where everything just kind of comes to a halt. Mark inserts something, a story that doesn't seem to make sense within the flow of the text. And so we ask her question, why does Mark insert this story? I think he's trying to get us to understand a reality, right? That because we as Jesus followers, those who profess to be people of the cross, those who follow Jesus, we have to have the cost analysis done in our minds to follow Jesus. That there is a cost to following Jesus. Jesus himself says that. We must know that living authentically in the gospel and sharing the gospel authentically may not result in our praise, but in our death. This is a heavy text, okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. This is something that's weighty. That there is a cost that we must count. There is a cost analysis we must do in following Jesus. But we know that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. His glory is worth it. The cost of discipleship is great. But this story and many stories, the story of our lives, show that Jesus is worth it. Let's look at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. We're just going to read 14 through 17 at this point. When you get there, say word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. What we see in this text, I think the main idea, the main truth, if you don't catch anything else out of this message, this is what I want you to catch. The cost of following Jesus can be great, but it's worth it. The cost of following Jesus is great, but it's worth it. The first truth that we kind of see in this story is we see the renown of Jesus. Jesus had been healing, his disciples were healing, he was teaching, and we get to the point where even Herod, who was a tetrarch, which means that a kingdom was divided into four parts, Herod the Great, his father, had consolidated it all. He was a great ruler, but between his four sons, he had divided. And Herod, this man that we are introduced to in this story, was in charge of Galilee and Perea. He was in charge of just one-fourth of what his father's kingdom was. And it's this really interesting text. He hears of Jesus, and they even have misunderstandings of who Jesus is. I was looking at our study guide for our home groups, and Josh had included in there that John Lennon once said, you may be familiar with this, that he was more popular than Jesus, right? And you guys may remember that. You may have been outraged by that. There was great outrage when that happened. But we see here that Jesus' fame, Jesus' name, his worth had been going throughout that Galilean countryside. And it had gone, and you know how long it takes for stuff to trickle up to the top. Well, it had finally gotten there. And so Herod the Great becomes familiar with the renown of Jesus. Herod is an interesting man. He began to hear of what he was doing, and oddly enough, the first thing that he thinks of is, oh, this guy must be John the Baptist that I beheaded. What does that say about his conscience, that this is the first thought out of his mind when he hears of Jesus? Oh, this guy's got to be John the Baptist that I beheaded. His blood was on his hands and his conscience knew it, right? It wouldn't let him forget it. So he began to have these serious concerns of Jesus' ministry because he thought that he was John the Baptist. He had a misunderstanding. We know, studying the book of Mark, this wasn't the first time that somebody had a misunderstanding of Jesus. His family thought he was crazy. The Pharisees and the religious leaders thought he was the devil. They thought he was a demon possessed. You know, all of these things. Sometimes just people thought he was a good teacher. People thought he was a miracle worker. All of these things. There were tons of misunderstandings of Jesus, and we see this here, another misunderstanding. The text tells us that Herod had wickedly put John the Baptist to death earlier, and it clearly haunted him. It echoed in his heart. His blood was on his hands. And as soon as he decided who Jesus was to be in his mind, the scene changes. Mark gives us a flashback of what happened. So we see the renown of Jesus, but then it flashes back and we see the rejection of John the Baptist. Look at verse 18. For John had been saying, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. And she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. We see the rejection of John the Baptist here, not necessarily by Herod, but by his wife Herodias. Mark tells us that Herod had arrested John at the request of his wife Herodias, because verse 18 says that John had called them out on their sin, saying that you're not allowed to marry your brother's wife. Listen, guys, this is like a soap opera on steroids. I mean, you've got lust, you've got greed, you've got hate, you've got sex, literally everything. It's crazy. You see here that John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So the text tells us that Herodias was Herod Antipas, who is the guy we're talking about here, that wasn't his original wife. Like, she was married to somebody else prior. It was Herod Philip, which was in Rome. So Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, tells us that Herod Antipas, who we're talking about here, had met this wife, Herodias, in Rome. Basically, probably on a business trip or something like that. And at the time, not only, get this, this is so weird, I'm telling you right now. It was his niece, too. This is a weird relationship, guys. Like, we're talking incest. So Herod Antipas had met his niece, Herodias, in Rome. And at the time, she was married to his half-brother, Herod Philip. And they fell, you know, in love and lovebirds and all that kind of stuff. And so he whisked her away to Galilee, back to his palace, right? And so he marries her and takes her from his brother. Just an odd, odd relationship. And so John calls them out on it. According to the Levitical law in Leviticus 16 and 18 and 20, Leviticus 18 and 20, it talks about the fact that you can't do this. And so John calls them to repentance for it, and Herodias doesn't like that. And so she wants John to be put to death. But Herod, we have this interesting relationship that begins with Herod and John the Baptist here in this flashback. We see that Herod doesn't want to put him to death. Herodias is the one talks about that it was per her request that he even arrested him. But because he feared him, that's an odd word, that he feared John the Baptist because of two reasons. Because he was a holy and righteous man. What two adjectives, if our lives were in there, would be described of us, right? John the Baptist is described as holy and righteous. So even though Herodias wanted to kill him, Herod wouldn't allow it. So he just brought John the Baptist, arrested him, and put him in his Palestinian dungeon, basically. In his dungeon palace, basically, was what it was. But Herodias finally had an opportunity. And that's where we see verses 21 through 29. We see the risk of the gospel. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And he said, "The head of John the Baptist." And when she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. We see the risk of the gospel. John the Baptist had proclaimed this truth that they needed to repent of their sin. And what ends up happening is Herodias had been waiting for her opportunity. And finally the day came. She knew that the boys' club on Herod's birthday would be wild and that they would be getting drunk. And at some point they would demand sensual entertainment, right? And so she's been waiting for this opportunity, and the opportunity finally came. We get a chance to kind of witness what happens here, that she sends in her daughter. She prostitutes her own daughter in order to accomplish what she wants done, to behead John the Baptist. And this is odd because that would mean that Salome, which is her name, would have been Herod's niece and stepdaughter. So I'm telling you, this is just like an all-around weird, messed up situation in every single way possible. And so in this way, Herod was pleased, the text tells us, and probably on the drunken side. And so verse 22 tells us that he says, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll grant it to you up to half of my kingdom," which was a fourth of the total kingdom. And what does she ask? She goes and counsels with her mother, and she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." This was a setup if there's ever been one, right? And so she comes back, Salome, after discussing with her mother, and says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." We even see the twisted sinfulness of Salome. She's the one that adds on a platter. That's not something that her mom asked her to do, but she's twisted herself. He was, and so we see in verse 26, the text tells us that he was exceedingly sorry. Herod was grieving over the fact that he had done this, and what did he choose to do? Instead of being a person of courage, because his buddies were there, and probably cheering him on, "Yeah, behead him, do it," he has the head cut off. The request was granted, and the bloody trophy of John the Baptist was presented and given to her and eventually to Herodias. Herodias had accomplished what she wanted. What we learn from this is that there is great risk in following Jesus. There's a lie that's told in the American church and even the global church in the 21st century that if you follow Jesus, that your life will be hunky-dory, that you can live your best life now. I don't want to live my best life now. Amen. The cost of following Jesus, beloved, can be great, but it's worth it. But it's worth it. But there's not just a cost for following Jesus. There's a cost for rejecting him too. And that's what we're going to look through over the coming minutes, is that there is a cost for rejecting him too. In this story, we see a story of three different souls. We see their lives and the cost associated with the choices that they make. I want to make an argument that regardless of what the outcome in this life of the momentary outcomes are, even the great cost of following Jesus, Jesus is better. We first see the cost of following our own sinful heart. In this story, we see the cost of following our own sinful heart. And we see this in Herodias, right? We see this in the character of Herodias. Sin does not like to have light shined upon it. We don't like for our sin to be called out oftentimes. And what ends up happening is John the Baptist calls out Herodias, and we see that there's a cost involved for him, but there's a cost involved for her in her sinful, revengeful, and hardened heart. What she does is that she's willing to do most anything to get the lust of her heart, the death of the man who called her to repent. We see in Herodias the heart of someone who is stuck in sin, hardened by their own sin, that wants to remove any reminder of that sin. And that's what John the Baptist was. He was a stumbling block for her because she didn't want to hear that she needed to repent. That's not a fun message, that we're not okay the way we are. But it is the access by which we come to God through Christ, is that I am not okay, I'm not worthy, but Jesus is. She had become the wife of her husband's half-brother. She had manipulated Herod into giving her John the Baptist. Her hatred of John the Baptist led her to prostitute her own daughter for John's death. Herodias was willing to go to unbelievable, remarkable ends to get revenge on John. I was reminded of a quote by Ravi Zacharias that said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." Rather than seeking repentance and restoration and salvation, she sought retaliation in her sin. When presented an opportunity to confess her sin before God and to turn back, she rather hardened her heart and sought retaliation. A lost heart hates the things of God and will do anything to rid itself of the reminder that it is accountable to a just and loving God who has given himself for her. And so the cost, as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, the cost of following our sinful hearts is death and depravity. It's a heavy, heavy thing, but it is the truth. Yet here's what we see also in Scripture, that Jesus has died for them. He's died for our sinful hearts too. So Jesus has died for us, as those who are then now redeemed in Christ, but he has died for them too, that they have the opportunity to repent and believe in him. So we as believers must love, we must pray for, we must serve and continue to share lovingly with the sinful heart. We must do it because at one time it was each of us. While we were far from God, while we were still sinful, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. But don't be fooled. Those who are in Christ can also follow our sinful hearts. We can be deceived by our hearts too, can't we? And so this isn't just an application for those in the room that may have never followed Jesus. This isn't just an application for those that are outside of Christ and in a lost and dying world. This is an application for us too. Our hearts, when we say follow our hearts, listen, that is awful advice. Please don't tell people to follow their heart. This is an example of a lady that followed her heart and it hardened it. It entrenched further and further into sin. So, beloved, don't fall for it. We must always guard our hearts as believers and followers of Jesus, saturating our lives with the presence of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. We must not isolate ourselves from the body who can call us out on our sin. We must not isolate ourselves from the Word. I've heard it said, and maybe this is an Adrian Rogers quote, "The Word will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Word." And so we must be people of the Word. We must be people of God who come around the people of God. And so the cost of following one's sinful hearts may reap momentary gain. She got what she wanted. Momentary power, momentary pleasure and satisfaction, but it is eternally bankrupt. It's a bad cost analysis, and Jesus is better. He is true, and he leads us into the life that we were created to live originally. So we see the cost of Herodias, the cost of following our own sinful hearts, but we also see the cost of following the world. And we see this in the life of Herod Antipas. Throughout the text, we see that Herod had heard and talked with John. They actually feared John, had many conversations. He kept going back to him. Look at verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, this is the idea of continually going back to hear John. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. There is a prick in Herod's conscience. We see in this text, in this flashback, a conscience beginning to come alive, to begin to hear and understand and be drawn to the truth, to be wooed by the truth, just as the Holy Spirit has wooed us and drawn us to himself, right? And we see this, that John's truth perplexes him, but he's interested. He keeps coming back for more and more. He learns the truth, what John is saying. Someone has said, the truth will make you free, but first it will make you miserable. And that's kind of what we see. He's perplexed and he doesn't understand, but he knows he wants more, right? And he keeps coming back to John. When confronted with the righteousness of John that found its origin in God and its full, beautiful expression in Christ, Herod was then forced to make a decision. We see throughout this text that there's two roads that could have been traveled, and we see this later in the text. He made a silly decision in verse 23, and he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And then he says in verse 26, "And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and because of his guests, he did not want to break his word for her." Herod was forced to make a decision, and all who were given the gospel are forced to make a decision. We will either accept it and run to Christ in repentance and faith, or at some point we will reject it and begin to harden our hearts. The things of this world rooted out in Herod's heart, the gospel. What a tragedy this is. I feel bad for Herod. Because this wasn't his wish. This was Salome's desire because it was Herodias' desire. He made a rash oath that was dumb. But yet when the time comes when he could have made it right, he had no backbone and he had no courage. Why? Because he didn't want to hurt his friend's feelings. His authority was too important to him. Self-preservation was too important to him. The things of this world lead to us looking inwardly and rejecting the gospel. Right. It is only when we look outside of ourselves, when we look to Christ, that we see true repentance and faith. He didn't want his authority to be undercut in front of his buddies, so he gave in. How many times, honestly, have we done the same, though, right? Once again, this isn't a uniquely non-Christian thing under the peer pressure of what's happening around us. We give in because we don't want to be judged, right? We don't want to go against the prevailing culture, the people in the room. Sometimes we do this to escape ridicule. Sometimes we do it to please people. We do this to preserve our status, right? We want a status to uphold. We don't want to lose that for the cause of Christ. We see that Herodias was sorrowful, but he had chosen his path. And then going back up to the top in 14 through 17, when we flash back forward, we see that his conscience was not in a good place. When he hears of Jesus, he immediately flashes back to John the Baptist, right? He immediately thinks back to what he had done. He had suppressed this evil that he had done. Yet by God's grace, in my opinion, this was again shown and revealed in his heart. Another opportunity to repent and come to Jesus. Yet what does he do? He ignores it. The last time we see Herod is at a very different state. Herod Antipas, we see at the end of Jesus' life. Luke records this encounter. Luke 23:8-11, and it'll be on the screen. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Why was he glad? For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. We see this here. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. It wasn't about his sin. It was about he wanted a show. He wanted a dog and pony show. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. We see no more conviction. We see no more fear of righteousness. His heart was hard. At the end of his life, his pursuit of power and of self-preservation had seared his conscience. Kent Hughes said he wanted to be amused by the one who once made him shake in fear for what he had done. It's hard. The cost of following the world in this case was a soul lost to things and power and pleasure and his pursuits. Herod and Herodias kept their whole world. They kept all their things, but they lost their soul. Don't buy that this world has enough. Don't buy it, church. Jesus is better. John lost his life, but Jesus welcomed him into eternity. Jesus is better. If Jesus has been moving in your conscience and the Holy Spirit's been drawing you, beloved, come to him in faith and repentance. If that's not something you've ever done, come to Jesus in faith and repentance. Don't wait. Don't wait. And as believers, may we ask Jesus to continually soften our hearts to him and his word, that we would treasure him and his word above all, that we would have his conviction, his courage, and his power to live a righteous and holy life as John had done, that we would choose him over the world, over the things of this world, over self-preservation and money and power. Jesus is better. And we finally see the cost of following Jesus. I don't know if you guys have ever had a math class like this, but I went into calculus, AP calculus, my first day of my senior year, and I was like, this isn't math, right? I don't know if you've ever done calculus. Maybe it was algebra 2 for you or something like that, but I went into calculus, and I'm like, this isn't math anymore. I don't know what I'm doing, but it's not math, right? In the same way, like when we come to this and in the worldly idea that we see that this doesn't add up in our minds for the world. This isn't the right math, but God has a different calculator. He says the cost of following him is better. It's good. God has different math too. So the cost of following Jesus may have worldly debits, but it has one great heavenly credit, and that's to be with Jesus. John the Baptist was the man that God had chosen to forerun. He was prophesied over thousands of years before he actually came. Jesus even says in Matthew 11:11 that he was the best that there had ever come that was born of a woman, right? If there was any person on this earth that was born that good things should have happened to, it was John. But what do we see? That he's beheaded. There is a great cost of following Jesus, but it's worth it. Despite the cost, let us in Christ's strength and Christ's grace, let us go forth because he is the worthy king. The one that I want to follow is the one who, when I didn't even love myself, when I sought the pleasures of my own flesh, when I sought the desires of my own heart, when I sought to people please, when I sought my own comfort, when I didn't love myself because I was sinful, Jesus loved me and he said, I'm going to die for him. That's the one I want to follow. And he says, I'm going to bring you with me. And he says, you're going to have 100-fold in eternity what you have now. Everything that you have now, it's going to be restored 100-fold. Your life may be hard, but it's going to be 100-fold better in eternity because we're going to be with Jesus. The cost of following Jesus can be great, but it's worth it. That's the one who I am willing to give my life for. Throughout the history of the church, the voice of the martyrs cry out that Jesus is worthy. And what Jesus said to each of the martyrs all throughout history is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Will you join them? Whatever the cost is, that may not be death for you. Chances are it's not going to be. But it may be in your home life. It may be being baptized, that you've never been baptized because of different pressures. It may be sharing the gospel for the first time. Beloved, do whatever God is calling you to do. Will you join them? In the year 156, as we close, an 86-year-old man by the name of Polycarp was arrested by Rome. He was arrested by Rome. He was 86, and he was asked to renounce his atheism. He wasn't an atheist, in fact. Rather, by our standards, he wasn't an atheist at all. He was a Christian. But rather, Polycarp, rather than submitting to the king of Rome as God, the emperor of Rome, excuse me, as God, and all the many gods Rome had, he was considered an atheist because he followed the way. He followed Jesus. And so he was arrested and put on trial. Polycarp knew this would eventually mean his death. Either being thrown into the arena with a wild animal that we've seen in movies several times, or being burned alive on a pyre. 3 times he was questioned, but he would not renounce Christ. They would ask, "Swear and I release, and we would release you," urged the official. And he said these words, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Polycarp was not spared. He was killed. He was a martyr for the faith. He said, 86 years I have served him, meaning Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Beloved, know his word. Declare his word. Live his word. All for his glory, even if it costs you everything. Because Jesus is worth it, and he is worthy. Will you resolve in your own heart to serve him wherever he calls you, to wherever, to whomever? Will you give him everything? And if you're in here and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, for unbelievers in the room, are you ready to give your full allegiance to Christ? Come to him in faith and repentance, and he will save you. Let us raise our flags for Jesus today. The cost of following Jesus can be great, but it's worth it, beloved. Let's pray. God, thank you for the fact that you love us, that you've died for us, even when we don't love ourselves, even when we don't know where we're going, even when we followed the path of the world, that we followed the path of our sinful hearts. God, you have loved us. You have died for us, and we praise you for that. That you have redeemed us, you have brought us into your family, that you have brought us into a people, that we are now people of your word. We are people of the cross. So God, even in our hearts, may this week we begin to realize, would you open and illuminate our hearts, God, to the areas in our life when we are not faithful. And God, you're not mad at us. You're not mad at us for that. But you love us and you want us to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to you. So God, would you discipline us? Would you move us to be more like Jesus? Help us to love you. Help us to be faithful, God. It is only by your grace and your mercy and your strong hand that we can persevere and be faithful. So God, be faithful to us. And I pray that we will be faithful to you. For those who are here and have never trusted in Christ alone, they've never given their full allegiance to you as Lord and Savior of their lives, God, would you draw them to yourselves, knowing that if they don't come to you and you are wooing them, the gospel has been presented, God, that their hearts will become further hardened. God, let us not get to the point where we are like Herod at the end of his life, just waiting to mock Jesus. God, would they not draw them to yourself? May today be the day that they plant their flag for you, that they would trust in you. God, call us to respond, call us to trust, call us to obey. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.